Our text this morning is again from Philippians chapter 3. We've been looking at this tremendous passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul expresses his faith, expresses the preciousness of Christ. And in verse 10, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and speaking about his heart's desire, Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What does it mean to know Jesus Christ? To rightly answer that question, you and I need to accurately define what the word know means. Because that's the key word in the question, is it not? What does it mean to know Jesus Christ? As I'm sure you realize, even the most basic words in any language have many different meanings and many different connotations depending on what the context is. I read somewhere, this has been a little while ago now, I read somewhere that in the English language there are some 800,000 words. Far, far beyond any other language on planet Earth. 800,000 words in the English language. But of those 800,000 words, you and I in everyday conversation only use 800 words. 0.1%. But what's significant about those 800 words, and the reason we can get by with so relatively few, is because each one of them has a whole range of meanings. In fact, on average, if you think about 800 words, some 14,000 meanings, language experts tell us, of those 800 words. That's like 15, 16 meanings for each of the words. And one of those 800 words that we use all the time in everyday conversation is the word know, K-N-O-W. And as I said, that word is critical for understanding this text. If you were to look up the simple word know in Webster's unabridged dictionary, you would discover 11 different meanings of the word. So, for example, it can mean something that you've learned. For example, I know geometry, or I know history, or whatever the subject might be. Something that I've studied and I've learned it. The word we use is I know geometry, I know computers, I know, you know, whatever it is. Something learned by study. The word can also mean something learned by intuition. You see a certain circumstance, situation, and you say, oh, I know what's going on. I know what's going on. Very different sense of the word. Or it can mean the same thing as understanding. Somebody explains something to you and you say, oh, okay, now I get it. Now I know what you mean. 11 different definitions just of the word know alone. So what does the word mean? Well, when you look in the Old Testament, when you see how the word is used in the pages of Scripture, what you discover very quickly is that knowledge in the Bible is far more than information. It is far more than intellectual understanding. In fact, from a Bible perspective, nothing is truly known. This is the way the writers would look at it. This is the way the ancient Jews would look at it. Nothing is truly known unless it's put into practice. Nothing is truly known unless it changes and affects your conduct. Otherwise, from a Bible standpoint, you don't really know it. Not only that, but in the Bible, when the word know refers to interpersonal knowledge, it always carries with it the idea of intimacy. It carries with it the idea of deep, personal, heart-to-heart relationship. And that's why in the Bible, for example, the Bible refers to sexual union as knowledge. You know, Genesis, Adam knew his wife Eve. It's spoken of in that way not because the Bible is embarrassed to speak about such things. Far from it. But it's because that word captures it exactly. That word know best reflects that deep, personal, intimate quality of that kind of relationship. That word know carries what all of that means. And so let's look at our text. Paul has already described the Christian faith in terms of knowing Christ. Look back at verse 8. We looked at this last week. Paul says, verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." There's the verb. Then you look down at verse 10, the beginning of our text this morning. Paul says, "Here is my desire, that I may know Him." And notice very carefully what Paul writes. Here in this passage, he doesn't say, "Oh, that I might know more about Christ." That's something very different. Paul is not interested in learning more facts about Christ, more details that he can use in a Bible trivia game. That's not what he's interested in. There's a book that has been a blessing to me over the years. It's called Daily Disciplines for the Christian Man. And the author, Robert Belz, writes this. He says, "If information were the key to authentic spirituality, I would be super Christian." And then he goes on to write, he says, "I have been educated beyond my intelligence." Maybe some of us could say the same thing. If information were the key to genuine spirituality, how many of us would be super Christian? Maybe a lot of us. There are some of you here today who've been to Sunday school. Praise the Lord. There are some of you here who have been through confirmation class. That's wonderful. There are some of you here who have participated in Bible studies over the years in many different settings. And over that time, you have acquired a lot of information. Information about the Bible, information about Jesus Christ. But don't confuse that kind of knowledge, which, by the way, has its place, with what Paul is talking about in this text. Paul was, in his day, one of the most brilliantly educated men in the Roman Empire. He had a wide-ranging, we would say, graduate school information. He knew foreign languages. He knew all kinds of subjects. He was probably the most brilliant biblical and rabbinical and historical scholar of his day. But here in our text, Paul is not speaking about intellectual knowledge of Christ. But Paul in this text is speaking about personal, experiential knowledge of Christ. And the very context of this passage makes it very clear. You notice again back in verse 8, Paul says, "I count everything as loss so that I might know Christ." And what is it that he counts as loss? You remember we looked at that in the verses that precede our text. Paul's talking about his background and all of his attainments. It's his family heritage. It's the tribe that he belongs to. It's the godly home he grew up in. It is his attainments, his education, his conservatism, his brilliance, all of these things, and all the degrees that he earned, all of these things, that's what he's talking about in verse 8. All of those things that I once thought God cared about, as far as how to get to heaven, I once thought that God took into account my background, he took into account the kind of family I came from, he took into account how serious I am about religious stuff, that God somehow took all of that into account. And Paul says, I realize God doesn't take any of that into account, and if I come to God through Jesus Christ, all that has to be set aside. And so Paul says, I count everything as loss for the sake of knowledge, knowing Jesus Christ. He's not throwing it all aside so he can learn some more facts. That wouldn't even make sense in the text. You know, so I can get a little bit more information about Jesus, I cast all this aside. That's not what he's talking about. He gives it all up for a personal, deepening relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. Experiential knowledge, which is what Paul's talking about in this text. Experiential knowledge always has an objective basis in the Word. It's not whatever I imagine or invent my experience to be, but a true experience of God through Jesus Christ is rooted in the truth of Scripture. That's why it's important to be an avid student of the Bible. I hope you are. That's why it's important to grow in your understanding of Christian doctrine and theology, and to be up on the religious trends of the day, to read, to understand, to study, to grow in those things. How important and vital all of that is, not just for those of us who are pastors, but for each of us. And so Paul's not minimizing study. He's not minimizing learning or education, any of those kinds of things. But Paul says, to know God, you don't stop there. He's not content, and Paul makes it clear in this passage, he's not content to know more about the life of Christ. He's not content to know more about the teachings of Christ, but to know Christ himself. And of course, when Paul came to know the Savior, in a very personal and intimate and real way, it revolutionized his life. And so let me rephrase my opening question of the sermon. Let me put it to you in a very personal way. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, had to face that question. John Wesley was born over 300 years ago now, born in the year 1703. He was the 15th child in a family of 19 children. His mother, Susanna, if you read anything about her life, what an amazing, godly woman she was. One of the great women heroes of the Christian faith. She was the one who taught her young son, John, to read. And she taught him to read from the King James Bible, of all things. Let's start there. From his earliest days, John was immersed in the Scripture. Growing up, he experienced a devout Christian home of the highest order. And as a brilliant young man, he found himself enrolled as a student at Oxford University. And his goal in being a student there at Oxford, he wanted to be a priest in the Anglican Church like his father was. And so he undertook his studies, he earned his bachelor's degree, he earned a master's degree in theology, and he was ordained into the Christian ministry at the age of 25. Well, the very next year, 1729, he returned to Oxford and he became part of what was called the Holy Club. That's what he and the other little handful of students, men, all of them, part of this club, they called themselves the Holy Club. And the purpose of the club was for the spiritual improvement of the members. And believe it or not, the Holy Club met every day from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. Think about that, every day. They met for prayer. They met for self-examination. They met to study in depth the Greek New Testament. Among other things that they did as part of their club activities, they visited prisoners, some of whom were on death row. They actually, through their own funds, maintained a school for neglected children. They would deprive themselves of money for food so they could give that money away to the poor. You think about a club like that. All of them in that club, John included, poured their heart and soul and mind into leading a godly life. John Wesley and his fellow club members were very concerned about getting this Christian thing right. That was their desire. Because if you get the Christian thing right, then God will accept you, will he not? If you get this Christian thing right, then you can be assured of your salvation. If your life mirrors the way you're supposed to live and you do all these good things, then will God not be pleased with you. You'll find yourself in His favor. Well, the other students looked at this holy club as a bunch of kooks, as a bunch of unbalanced religious fanatics. And the spiritual life of the members of the holy club were so organized and regular and regimented and methodical that the other students on campus mockingly called them Methodists. Well, 1735, the new colony of Georgia had opened up. And the call went out for priests in the Anglican Church to come over to the new colony of Georgia and establish congregations and try to reach the Indians. And so John Wesley heard the call and he accepted it, he responded to it, and so he got on board ship traveling from London to Savannah, Georgia. And while he was on board the ship, a terrific storm broke out. Terrifying storm. John, the ordained Anglican priest with a master's in theology, was absolutely terror-struck, including virtually everybody else on board the ship, except for one small group, a group of Moravians. Moravians, a German evangelical revival group. Some of them were going to the new colony of Georgia to establish a new life. And John watched them in the midst of this horrific storm where he's terrified, what's going to happen if I drown? And they seemed to be at peace in the midst of it all. They were praying, they were praising, they were singing to God. It's like, how do people do that? He records those thoughts in his journal. Well, he landed in Savannah, Georgia in 1736, February. And the very next day after he got off the boat in Savannah, the leader of the Moravian church from Germany, who was going over to Georgia to help establish some Moravian settlements, a man by the name of August Spangenberg, talked to Wesley the day after he got off the boat. And Wesley, as he did most days in his entire life, kept an accurate journal. And so August Spangenberg said to Wesley, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" Here he's an ordained clergyman. What kind of question is that for a pastor? Of course. "Do you know Jesus Christ?" I'm reading from Wesley's journal. "I paused and said, I know He is the Savior of the world." "True," replied he, "but do you know He has saved you?" I answered, "I hope He has died to save me." He only added, "Do you know yourself?" I said, "I do." But I fear they were vain words. Well, things didn't go well for Wesley in Georgia. He managed to stick it out for 2 years, but the congregation there in Savannah didn't like him. He was very strict about the way you do things, methodical, you might say, about how things are supposed to be done. He spoke against the slave trade, which angered many of the colonists. He was against the liquor traffic. Other things that just he didn't get along well, their pressure was on him. He knew he needed to leave. So after 2 years in Savannah, Georgia, he got back on board ship and sailed back to England. And in his journal, on the seas crossing back to London, he wrote these words, "I went to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Well, he returned to London. He had a deep sense of failure. And he was thinking back over the past years, being a member of this holy club and all of that. He had fought against sin. He had struggled to live out God's requirements. He had endeavored to lead a holy life before the eyes of a watching world, but he wrote in his journal, "I have no freedom from sin. I have no witness of the Spirit that I'm a child of God." That was the frame of mind as he landed back in London. Well, over the next several months, the Moravians kept in contact with him. There was a Moravian group there in London. And one evening, one of the Moravians invited him to like a cottage prayer meeting. Invited him to a home gathering. And Wesley didn't want to go. But sometimes, you know, you get an invitation and you say yes because you feel like you can't say no. And so he said yes to the invitation. In his journal, he says, "I went very unwillingly," is the way he puts it. It was the 24th of May, 1738. It was a house, he says, on Aldersgate Street in London. And so he went very unwillingly. He got there late because he didn't want to be there in the first place. And he came into the room and the service was already underway. The fellowship time was already underway and he sat down. And somebody was reading from Martin Luther. Reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans, which if you've never read it, is awesome. Was reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans, and that night when Wesley got home, on that Saturday night, 24th of May, 1738, he wrote these words in his journal. About a quarter before nine, while Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And for the next 53 years, until Wesley died at the age of 87, that was his passion, to know Christ and make him known. And he traveled all over the British Isles, everywhere he went, asking that question, do you know Jesus Christ? And Great Britain was turned upside down with massive revival. Some of you this morning are like John Wesley, you're a religious person, because that's what he was. You know something of the Bible, that's wonderful, you should. You know something of Jesus Christ, you should, that's wonderful. But you do not really know Christ. And how tragic that is, because if your knowledge of Christ is only out there, if it's only theoretical, if it's only words on a piece of paper, if your relationship to Christ is external sorts of things, and that's all it is, as the Bible makes clear, you'll find yourself cast into hell on the day of judgment. That's what the Scripture plainly says. You recall the parable that Jesus tells. It's recorded in Matthew 25. It's the parable of the 10 virgins, and in the parable, those 10 virgins represent the church, the entire visible church. Everybody that would say, I'm a Christian, everybody that would say, I'm part of the church, maybe I never go, but I'm part of the church. Everybody who would claim association with the church is represented by the 10 virgins in the story. And those virgins, the 10 of them, to all outward appearances, they all looked exactly the same. They were dressed the same. They all carried the same lamps. I mean, to look at them, you wouldn't know a difference among them. But as Jesus tells the story, five of them were wise. In their lamps, they had oil. In other words, there was an inner reality that they possessed. And five were foolish. They had lamps, but they had no oil. They had the externals of the Christian faith, but they had no reality to it. And you know, the bridegroom comes. And the great cry that went out at midnight, awake, the bridegroom is at hand. And all of them awakened from their slumber, and the five wise who had the oil in their lamps kindled their lamps and went into the marriage celebration, went into the banquet hall, and the doors were shut and the doors were locked. A short time later, as Jesus tells the story, the five foolish virgins come to the door. And they knock and they pound on the door and they cry out, Lord, Lord, open to us. And Matthew 25, verse 12, one of the most terrible verses in Scripture. The bridegroom, who in the parable is Jesus Christ himself, says through the closed door to those outside, truly I say to you, I do not know you. So I ask you this morning the critical question that was asked of John Wesley 280 years ago. Do you know Jesus Christ? And perhaps you can say, I know he's the Savior of the world. But can you say, I know he's my Savior? Maybe you can say, I know that Jesus came to deliver from sin and death and hell, but can you say, I know that he's delivered me? Maybe you can say, I know Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, but can you say, I know that he is my Redeemer? Maybe you can say, I know Jesus Christ is Lord, but can you say, I know that he is my Lord? Salvation is knowing Jesus Christ in a real, living, personal, dynamic way. And the Christian life is knowing Jesus Christ in a deeper and more intimate way day by day. And so, do you know the Savior? Whom to know aright is life eternal. And if you do know him, is it your heart's desire to know him more? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, this text, indeed your whole word deals with matters of life and death, heaven and hell, time and eternity. Lord, it doesn't do any good for us to come on a Sunday if our heart stays closed, if we continue to resist the call of the Holy Spirit, if we shut our hearts. In the end, religion will do us no good. Background will do us no good. Heritage will do us no good. Even serving in any number of ways in and of themselves mean nothing. The question on that great day is, do you know Jesus Christ? Lord, that we come to know you as we turn from our sin and place our faith and trust in you. Lord Jesus, you call to us, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We hear the call, the invitation. It's wide open. It sounds to all of us. But Lord, the question always is, will we hear the voice? Will we open the door? Will we trust and be saved? So, Lord, for each one here today, for each one who is listening, may no one be content to rest on the externals of religion or to rest in Bible knowledge or study or learning or intellectual understanding, all things that are fine in their own place, but that faith would be grounded in a person, in Jesus Christ, in his finished work, and to receive that glorious invitation for oneself. How life-changing it is in that moment when we trust in Jesus. Why, our life is never the same. And that's the way it should be. So, Lord, as Paul expresses in this text, his desire is to grow in that knowledge, that I might know Jesus more, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, all of those things, that his relationship with the Savior would grow stronger and deeper day by day, just like a parent-child relationship over the years or a husband and wife relationship over the years, it grows stronger and deeper and more profound. May our walk, Father, with Jesus be the very same. May we not drift? May we not be content with where the relationship was 4 years ago or whatever it might be? But that our walk with you would grow and flourish and blossom for the glory of your name, for the good of your kingdom, for the salvation of souls. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.